Amen. You can be seated. Turn, if you will, to Galatians 5. Our passage will be verses 16 through 18. I think in our studies in the first stretch of the book of Galatians, we heard a whole lot about do not rely on the law. We heard a lot about do not rely on your own flesh for growth in grace. Do not think that strict adherence to the law of God will earn your salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ and in his finished work, his obedience, his satisfaction through his sacrifice, which accomplished the will of the Father for salvation, is what we should believe and trust in. We've turned a corner in Galatians, and now it seems we're going to hear over and over and over and over, live by the Spirit. Live by the Holy Spirit and not by the flesh or remaining sin and its sinful desires in us. And so for the past few weeks and into the next couple lessons from Galatians, you're going to hear lots about that. And if you're in the Sunday school hour, you're going to hear lots more about that. And I think you'll be blessed as you understand the nuts and bolts of the Christian life and how God works in us. Hear the word of the living God from Galatians 5:16 to 18. This is Paul the apostle, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with apostolic authority from Jesus himself, he says this: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Amen. The word of the living God for us. When Israel left Egypt and they made their way across the desert, across the Red Sea, and on the other side of the sea, they saw their salvation as the sea closed in on Pharaoh and his army. Israel rejoiced. In fact, in Exodus 3, there's a wonderful song, the song of Miriam and Moses, a song that I grew up singing in church, particularly on Wednesday nights at prayer meeting. And it goes something like this: "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider have been thrown into the sea." You can imagine these Israelites in their minds and in their hearts as they camped that first night, remembered that they cried out to God for help, were under the taskmasters, were making bricks without straw. Our bodies are weary. Our bodies are beaten. Our souls are cast down because of this great oppression under the slave enslavement we have under Pharaoh. And they're amazed that God heard their cry, that he sent Moses and Aaron to rescue and to redeem them. But it's not very long into the story of the Exodus, and it's not very far past even more blessings, such as the water from the rock, the daily bread from heaven, the quail, and the provisions God gave to Israel, that when the going got tough, the people of Israel in unison said to Moses, "Oh, that we were back in Egypt. Oh, that we had the leeks and the onions and the garlic and the fish to eat. Oh, that we were back under slavery. At least the buffet was better." Now, you know from your reading in the scriptures, Psalm 78, Psalm 95, the book of Hebrews tells us over and over, God was angry with that generation. He was angry with their unbelief. He was angry with their lack of faith. He was angry with their lack of gratefulness and thankfulness for the provision. They even sent spies into the promised land. A couple spies came back and said, "We can do this." The rest said, "No, the enemies there are too big and too hairy and too scary. We're not going to go." And so they rejected God's provision and said, "We'd rather be re-enslaved. We'd rather go back to work for Pharaoh because the food was great." I wonder if the same is true of a person who comes to some understanding of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I wonder about a person who comes to Jesus They sing, "Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day when the Savior came and washed all my sins away." They come to faith in Jesus and begin to have some understanding of all the provisions that we have in Jesus Christ. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the righteousness of Jesus credited to our account. We have the Holy Spirit poured out afresh in us. We have all the resources of heaven. We're raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. We have the word, the sacraments. We have the church. We have fellowship. We have prayer and all these wonderful things. But the going gets tough. And Satan comes and tempts us. The world and all that it offers becomes like the fruit was to Eve. It's a delight to our eyes, and so we take and eat of it. Our own flesh or remaining sin pulls us and tugs us in this other direction, and the battle within ensues in our Christian life, and we feel like, well, we can do better. We can work harder. We can do 7 steps to this and 6 steps to that and 5 steps to that. And so in a sense, we return to law keeping. God will be pleased with me if I just do better. God will be pleased with me if I just perform to his standard. You know, some people give the gospel this way: come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. It would have been as if Moses said to the Israelites, "Come and follow me out in the wilderness and all your problems will go away." Now, there's snakes and scorpions and there's barrenness. There's sometimes in the spiritual life, there are deserts and not oases. It's hard to live the Christian life. And if you come to Jesus, all your problems don't go away. Yes, your sin is put away in Christ, but you've just begun the war within. You've just begun that lifelong battle between the Holy Spirit who resides in you and the flesh, that remaining corruption, that remaining sin within you. And that remaining sin, that corruption, is a landing place for the devil and his temptations, for the world and all it offers. And sometimes as Christians, we delight more in the works of the flesh than we do the graces of the Holy Spirit. Our confession of faith explains this so well when it says the Christian is in a perpetual and irreconcilable war. And in that war, the flesh often prevails. In that war, though, we, by God's grace, receive a continual supply of the Holy Spirit. We receive a continual supply of the strength of the Spirit of Christ. And we know this, we who are truly justified by Christ through faith, we know that in the end, the regenerate part of us, not the flesh, but the new life in us, will overcome and prevail. That through many dangers, toils, and snares, many hardships, we will, by God's grace, overcome. And that God in his mercy will perfect us in holiness. He will perfect us in the fear of God. But as the Apostle Paul warns us in Romans 7 and here in Galatians 5, and I think y'all have been warned in the Sunday school hour, it gets ugly. It's a war that none of us would have signed up for. But it's nevertheless the war that Jesus puts us in and gives us his resources. He gives us his full armor. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us his word. He gives us his church and his saints and his people. And so we have the power of Almighty God to live and fight in this war. Well, Galatians 5, verse 16 tells us something that we probably overlook, something we probably don't live out of its promise. It says very clearly this: walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. I don't know how much more clear God could be here in his word. You can either live by the flesh and gratify the desires of the flesh and make a shipwreck of your life, as Paul said of one of his comrades in ministry, or you can live by the Spirit, and the Spirit will overcome the flesh. Be led by the Spirit, our passage tells us. Now, there's some theological explanation that we ought to have in our minds and hearts. And those of you who've walked through the Westminster Confession of Faith, either in the men's group or the ladies' group, you've heard this said. In the Garden of Eden, when God made Adam righteous and put him there to work and to keep the garden, it was possible for Adam to not sin. He lived in that glorious garden with God and his fellowship and God and his word and God and his law and his grace. And he understood what was required of him as a living being accountable to God. Don't sin. It was possible for Adam to live a life not sinning. And we suppose that over time, if he passed that probation where God said you can eat of any of the trees except the one, that if he had continued obedient to God, he would have taken of the tree of life and lived in forever in righteousness. Now, we know the rest of the story. We know that in addition to it being possible for Adam to not sin, it was also possible for him to sin. And we know from Genesis 3 that he did sin. He did sin by taking the forbidden fruit. It was a delight to his eyes. Satan lied to him and said, "You'll be like a god, you'll know good and evil." And so he and his wife both took it and they ate it. And so after Adam's fall into sin, it was not possible for a person to not sin. You see, very quickly, Adam and Eve, they have children. They have Cain. He kills his brother Abel over worship. And Cain gives other offspring, and there's Lamech. And Lamech says if the revenge on Cain is sevenfold, if you mess with me, Lamech, it's 70-fold. And so from the line of Cain came a line of wickedness. And in fact, that line of wickedness kept growing because it was not possible to not sin. And so we have the need for the flood. We have the need for the judgment. We have the need for the ark so that righteous Noah and his family could hide in the cleft of God's provision and be kept safe. But then we have the coming of grace. And in Jesus Christ as new creations filled with the Holy Spirit, it is possible for a Christian to not sin. Now, it's not possible for perfection. You're going to sin the rest of your life. Perfection comes in glory when our bodies, our sinful bodies, are resurrected and made perfect. But in this life, it is possible to not sin by God's grace, by God's Spirit's help, by a little elbow grease in the Christian life. It's possible for us to not sin, but it's also possible for us to sin. And this is the battle, this is the struggle that God is speaking of here in Galatians 5. You read of it in Romans 7. You're hearing about it in the Sunday school hour. But what is Paul saying to the Galatians and to us? He's saying this. It is your duty as a Christian to walk by the Spirit. It is your way of life to live by the Spirit and not the flesh. Your duty, your Christian walk, your Christian way, your Christian lifestyle, your Christian conduct is one of a perpetual battle. He's calling you to duty, and your duty is to fight against sin. Your duty is to fight against the flesh or the remaining corruption in you. Your duty is to be a combat soldier. And the war is within. The war is within your heart, and that war is to obey God. That war is to love God, worship God, serve God. That war is against your sinful desires and the destruction that it brings. You know, the Bible speaks of us as pilgrims. John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress speaks about the Christian life as a pilgrimage. We're on the pathway to heaven. Jesus taught, the New Testament teaches, that we are on the path through the city of Babylon to the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And so we are to live a life wearing our battle gear. We're to live a life of a pilgrimage on the way to the promised land, on the way to the Holy Land, on the way to the heavenly city. By faith, Hebrews 11 says, Abraham dwelt in tents. And he sojourned because he knew that this place was not all there was. He sought a heavenly city, a city that is above, a city that has lasting foundations. And so the goal of the Christian, the duty of the Christian, is to wear your battle gear and to stay on the path. It's to walk the straight and narrow and not to get sidetracked here and sidetracked there. The goal is the heavenly city. What does that walk? What does this duty look like? How do we keep our eyes on God? How do we trust Him daily for His provisions, the bread from heaven, the water from the rock? How do we trust ourselves to the church and His means of grace and fellowship and prayer? How do we live day by day and not let our eyes fall on our circumstances, or not let our hearts go after the world and all that it offers? How do we tune our ears out from the voice of Satan and tune in the voice of Jesus Christ? How do we make it to the heavenly city? Well, there's a handful of things that we learn from the scriptures, and we ought to be encouraged in them. Think about your duty on a daily basis. Do you think about godly things? Do you think about spiritual things? Do you think about Christian things? Do you read the scriptures? Do you meditate on what God's word has said? I know some of you probably do the Bible reading through the year. Some of you maybe have a little devotional book you pick through. You pick up Table Talk, you listen to podcasts, but hopefully you are being saturated with the scripture and you take time to think about it. And then you take time to let every thought be captive to the word of God. Is what I'm thinking, what I'm doing, what I'm watching, what I'm reading, the people I'm with, is it beneficial to my spiritual life, or am I feeding the flesh? Am I making opportunity for the flesh? Am I strengthening my faith, or am I wrecking it? Are you living a life of repentance when you do live by the flesh, when you do give in to the world, when you do fall into the trap of Satan? Do you repent and seek to live a life of obedience by God's grace, by His Spirit? Those are daily things we can do. It's a mindset. It's a rhythm and routine. I know it's the new year, and probably for a couple weeks, we've been striving after New Year's resolutions. Maybe we've been hitting the gym. We've been getting on the treadmill. We've been disciplined. We're watching what we eat. And watching what we eat is not watching it before it goes in and down, but being careful to count calories and those sorts of things. We're pretty good at that. But what about the discipline of a soldier of Jesus whose duty is to live the Christian life by the Spirit and not the flesh? Where is our daily diligence? How are we doing there? Or think about this duty on a weekly basis. God made the world and everything in it in the space of 6 days, and on the seventh day, He rested. He called that day holy. And so we're to live a weekly life. 6 days we labor. 6 days we care about the things of this life. We go to work, we pay bills, we go to the doctor's office, we go to school, we run errands, we cut the grass, we trim the hedges, we do all the things we must do in this life. But on the day, now the first day of the week in Christ, and because of His resurrection, we take a day of rest. We rest from our labors, we rest in Jesus, and we rest looking for the eternal rest that will one day be ours in Jesus Christ. And so this day of rest and gladness, as the hymn writer speaks of the Sabbath, is also a day of worship. It's a day to observe all that God commands us. It's a day to fellowship with other Christians. It's a day to be in the covenant community. And it's a day to sit under the word and receive the sacraments and to pray. In a sense, every Sunday as it comes around, maybe like we have our cars put up on the rack. Just the other week I did this, got my oil changed, and I said, would y'all rotate my tires? When you hit a certain speed on the highway, I won't tell you what that speed is, but you feel the shimmy. There's a ripple in your coffee cup, and you say something's off. So you get your tires balanced, and it's smooth sailing. Or maybe you need a front end alignment. And coming to church weekly is like that. We're out in the world. We're hearing all kinds of things. We're seeing all kinds of things. We're feeling all kinds of things. We're even beginning to believe all kinds of things. And we're like the psalmist in Psalm 72, who says, when I was living in the world and looking at the success of the wicked, I became brutish. I said to God, why does everybody else have it so good and I don't? And he was brooding. He was upset with God. And then it says, I came to church and I heard again what is good, what is right, and what is true. I got recalibrated. I got my front end aligned. I got an oil change, and the shimmying and the shaking and the pulling to the left or to the right in my life is now over. And brothers and sisters, that's what weekly Sabbath does. We stop We listen, we observe, we receive. We get our thinking straight. We get our heart straight. And we get it straight in our minds. And as we say from time to time here on Sundays, God gives us our marching orders to go back out in the world to keep our duty and to be soldiers of the cross of Jesus. And so there's daily duties. There's weekly duties. But I want you to think more acutely. How about moment by moment duties? Are you sober-minded? Peter says to Christians scattered around the Roman Empire, be sober-minded. The devil, your adversary, is lurking around. He's seeking someone to eat up, someone to destroy, and someone to devour. We're to be watchful. What's going in our hearts? What's coming out of our mouths? What excites us? Is it the love of God and the glory of heaven, or is it the things of earth which should grow strangely dim in the eyes and in the perception and in the delight of the Christian? Moment by moment, are we aware that God is there? That God is there and He is holy. God is there and He is judge. God is there and He's provided so much for us in Jesus. Are we aware of the spiritual nature of the Christian life? The spiritual realities of this present world, but also the unseen world, and that our fight is not against flesh and blood. Our fight is not going to be won in this year's election. Our fight is not going to be won in who's president and who's lawmaking and lawkeeping. Our fight is won in our heart day by day. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and the dark things of this present evil world. God has rescued us and redeemed us from that. But until we're brought to heaven, we're fighting, we're warring against it. And so we're to be aware of these things. We're to take every thought captive, as Paul says, and make it obedient to Christ. We're to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And I would imagine, as you hear me say these things, you're thinking, yes, I love God. I love Jesus. I love the Spirit. I love the things in the Word. I love the things I hear at church. But I don't get very far before my heart wanders, before my mind wanders, or I click on the TV and see things. I click on the radio and hear things. My heart goes after them. They begin to be first loves in my life. And by the time Sunday comes round again, I feel like the prodigal son. I feel like I've been in a far country. And that's why it's good for us to come back into God's house and receive His forgiveness and His grace, and to go back out in the world striving after holiness again, moment by moment. One of the Puritan theologians, and the Puritans were not just those angry people that frowned upon people having fun. They were really good Christian thinkers. And I think one of the big blessings of the Puritans was they understood well the inner workings of the Christian life. And I forget which Puritan said this, but as you think about your moment by moment life, see if this anatomy of sin doesn't match what goes on in your inner life, your brain and your heart. The Puritans would say, sin first is suggested to us. We see something. We hear something. We want to respond to something. The suggestion is made. And then secondly, we delight in it. Ooh, looks good, looks exciting, looks shiny, looks bright, looks fun, looks rewarding, like Eve when she took the fruit. It was a delight to her eyes, and she took it and she gave some to her husband who was with her. That's how sin works. Well, then we consent to it. And we think in our mind, we think in our heart. You know, one little bite won't kill me. We believe the philosophy of the day, follow your heart. Pursue your own dreams. Go after your own desires. And so we consent to it. And this is where the moment by moment battle is. You know, you watch the cartoons back in the days, Looney Tunes, there was the angel on this shoulder, right, and the devil on this shoulder. Do it, don't do it, do it, don't do it. That's not how it works, but it's an interesting picture, isn't it? The spirit in us says, strive after holiness. The flesh in us says, do what you want. Please yourself. You've earned it. You deserve it. It's good to take a break and from holiness and enjoy the pleasures of this life. And we sell ourselves by our flesh a bill of goods. So the suggestion is made. We delight. But then we consent to it. And we fight. Lord, I know it's the wrong thing to do, but here I go. You know, Geronimo. We consent. And then there's the act. There's the act of sin, and then there's the feeling that we get by God's word and God's spirit. Oh, I shouldn't have gone here. I shouldn't have gone there. I shouldn't have done this. And so the encouragement, I think, to us in this line of progression in the life of the Christian is when the suggestion comes, we should avoid it. I think we mentioned the other week, be careful little eyes what you see. Be careful little ears what you hear. Be careful the company you keep. Be careful the places you go. Be careful where you go, because the suggestions will come. And if you, in some way, we've got to live in the world and do things in this world, but we also need to avoid, as the scripture says, make no provision for the flesh. So when the suggestion comes, we need to do what we can to avoid it. When the delight comes, we need to fight like crazy. We need to stand firm in the strength of the Lord. We need to put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the shoes ready to make the gospel known. We need to be dressed in Jesus' armor for this fight, so that we will say, I do not delight in anything that is wicked, evil, but I will only delight in God's law and his works and his ways. This is where the struggle is, because sin is delightful. I think in the C.S. Lewis Narnia movie that came out several years back, the White Witch was portrayed very well. She was attractive in some way to Edmund, and she had all the Turkish delight he could want. And he goes to her palace, and he's stuck. He's frozen or turned into stone or something like that. And the thing he lusted after is what took his life. And he had to be rescued. And so don't delight in the things we shouldn't delight in. But then we consent. We give in. We say, this is my path. But I think the Christian can take comfort. You're not going to be wholehearted in it. You're going to know deep down I'm doing the wrong thing. Deep down I made the wrong choice. Deep down there's going to be consequences. Deep down this is not going to bring the pleasure it promised. Deep down this is a path to destruction. And so while we're in the act of sinning, we actually hate it. While we're in the act of going against God's will and his ways and not living by the Spirit, but gratifying the desires of the flesh, there's this nagging voice in us that says, I hate this. I loathe this. Paul says it well in Romans 7. There remains no good thing in me. I know the good I ought to do, and I don't do it. I know the thing I ought not to do, and that is the very thing I do. And he pronounces a curse on himself like Isaiah did when God called him to ministry. Woe is me, Isaiah said. Paul says, who will deliver me, a wretched man that I am, from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. And so the good news is we won't persevere in our sin. God will rescue us. He will redeem us. The spirit and the flesh war against one another, but the spirit, the Holy Spirit of God who resides in you, always will win. I want you to think for a moment about the paradoxes of the Christian life. We've thought about daily living for God, weekly living for God, moment by moment living for God, but these paradoxes are hard. The phrase Martin Luther was so famous to make, simul justus et peccator. We are just, pardoned and obedient in God's sight, but we're sinners. And until we die, until we're glorified, until we get to heaven, we juggle this paradox. We're forgiven. We've been given the obedience of Jesus, yet we struggle every day to do the right thing and not to do the wrong thing. I think one great comfort we have, I believe it was in your Sunday school lesson, the flesh remains in us, but it does not reign over us. Friends, we have the power of God. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. God himself dwells in you as a temple of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've thought of that. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and when you come to faith in Jesus, he moves in. He kicks Satan out. But we continue to struggle with the flesh, and sometimes we say to the Spirit, no thanks on your advice. I'm going to follow my own heart. And so the Christian has in him this powerful desire to do what's right. And we've got to lean into our sanctification. I know you hear over and over and over in the Reformed Church, you let God do your saving, right? It's God who predestines. It's God who effectually calls. It's God who rescues and redeems, justifies, adopts, and all that. But friends, when it comes to sanctification, it's a 100% God and a 100% you proposition. God gives you all the resources. You need to get to work. Scripture says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be careful how you live. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. You can't do the let go and let God and say, God, wash over me and sanctify me. Now, there's reading your Bible. There's praying. There's going to church. There's working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And if you don't work at your growth in grace, it's not just going to passively happen. Yes, God is mighty and powerful to work, but he works in sanctification in concert. I want to encourage you in one last way today. Maybe you're in a spiritual funk. Maybe you've got a cloud, a pall over you. Maybe there's a malaise over your life, and you've been indulging in the flesh. You've been living by the ways of the world. You love all the shiny, bright things. Satan's voice has become louder, and he's deceived you, and Jesus' voice is almost non-existent. You've neglected the means of grace, not been praying, not being in the Word, not receiving the sacraments, not being part of God's church. The sovereign God knows this. And I think you can take comfort from three big Bible characters. Job went through a period of great darkness, but it was sovereignly administered by God. David, King David, the man after God's own heart, went through a period of deep darkness. Yes, he sinned against God, and yes, he received the consequences. But we know of his Psalms 32 and 51, where he feels restored. And he's still got the bent and broken body from the sin. The consequences are still there. He visits his dead son's grave, but his spirit has been restored by God. And I think of Peter. Remember, Peter so many times said to Jesus, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You're not going to go to the cross. That's not the way this is going to happen. And Jesus, of course, said, get behind me, Satan. And then when they get to Jerusalem and the going gets tough, Peter says, I'll never deny you. And Jesus says, just wait till the rooster crows the third time. And there that night it took place. And Jesus told Satan, I'm sorry, he told Peter, Satan wishes to have you, but I've prayed for you. He's the high priest who sits on the throne of heaven now, and he prays for you just as he did Peter. And he said to Peter, Satan will have you. He will sift you like wheat, but my prayers will uphold you. And perhaps you're in a spiritual funk right now because you've neglected the things of the Spirit. You've neglected the means of grace. You've neglected to nurture God's garden in your life. It's a tailor-made providence of God. Our confession of faith says so well. Sometimes we drag bottom. And it's under the providence and sovereignty of God to get us to look to Jesus, to get us to humble ourselves, to get us to realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin and our need of a great Savior, and to be watchful and to be sober and to be careful in the Christian life. And so let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, in these daily, weekly, and moment-by-moment habits, these truths, these paradoxes of the Christian life, but most of all, in the power that you have, and where Paul commands us this way, if you live or walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, the Christian life is so hard, but you've given us so many wonderful tools and resources from heaven itself that we may live the Christian life. So help us to think and ponder on these things, to put them into practice, and to live victoriously. Help us when we do fall into sin not to be so cast down and hear the accusations of Satan, but help us to run to the cross, to see Jesus, to receive him and rest in him alone, and to repent of our sins and turn again to him and endeavor to live the Christian life. And would you uphold us by your strength, by your mighty right hand, and by your power? Would you save us from ourselves, from this world, and from the devil? And we pray with all our heart that you would come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, make all things new, take away our sin, and take away these hard things. But until then, uphold us as a good father. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen.